Blog Talk Radio.
We all start on the outside, the outside looking in. This is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we were in. And just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. He said, come to the table, come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. We want to welcome you to another segment from our Bible study on the book of Revelation. We pray that you share this Bible study with all of your friends who have found it hard to study and understand the book of Revelation. We pray that this has been an eye-opening to you as it has been for us. In this lesson, you will hear the opening of the seals of the things to come. That seems to be the question of the ages, as many people say that the signs of the times say that we are living in the last days. And as always, we look forward to hearing your comments or questions at the end of the show tonight.
All right, welcome back, everybody. We're going in now at Revelation chapter 6. We're going to open the seven seals on the scroll. Now, you may recall, we're moving in here to end time events. The end is approaching. The curtain will be going down. And you might recall over in 2 Peter chapter 3, these are verses that we've read many times in the past. It's Peter's last epistle to the church at large. And Peter says in chapter 3, verse 3 of 2 Peter, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Well, we're about to read of the last days. In these days, scoffers will come, saying, following their own evil desires, they will say, where is this coming that he promised? Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he said, I'll be coming back in precisely the way I left. And everyone in the first generation of the church assumed that he would come back during their lifetime. Well, he didn't. And in 2 Peter, it's now AD 68, Peter is in prison in Rome. He has been arrested, he has been tried, convicted, sentenced to death, and the date has been set. And he's writing this last of his correspondences, and he's thinking to himself, you know, he never did return. I thought I'd see it. But I guess I was wrong. So he says, in the last days, scoffers will come, saying, where's this coming he promised? I mean, here we are 2,000 years later, and he hasn't returned yet. But, says Peter, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on like it has. Nothing's going to change. But, says Peter, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So think back, he said. Oh, God wouldn't destroy this earth. He made it. He loves all of us. He'd never allow something like that to happen. Peter says, don't fool yourself. He did it once before. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, not water, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friend. And Peter said, I've given this a lot of thought because I'm about to leave this world and the Lord has not yet returned. I really thought he would. But after giving it a lot of thought, if you're God and you have eternity behind you and eternity in front of you, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. 1,000 years is a bat of an eye to God. Besides, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He wants every person to have the opportunity to come to him. Now that said, Peter goes on in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. There will be an end. The day of the Lord, what Joel referred to as the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which virtually all the prophets refer to as the day of the Lord or simply that day, will come like a thief. And how does a thief come? All of a sudden. You're sound asleep and you hear someone walking up the stairs. All of a sudden. And when that happens, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So Peter says, given that certainty, how ought we to be living in the meantime? But Peter is very clear about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. This old earth that we're walking around on is coming to an end. And in fact, at the end of Revelation, when it does, and the dust clears, we read in chapter 21, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The sad, sorry world that we're living in ends up being nothing more than a wobbling cinder twisting in space. And John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and new earth, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's over. So we're going to see exactly what Peter said will come. Don't fool yourself, he said. The end will come, and it will come like a thief. And when it does, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and everything will be laid bare. We're going to watch that unfold between chapters 6 and 18 of the book of Revelation. As we open these seals, the end begins. Chapter 6 through 18 of the book of Revelation are what Jesus refers to in Matthew 24. Let me turn over to it. Matthew 24 at verse 15. In Matthew 24, verse 15, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, that's over in Daniel chapter 12, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For at that time, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. There will be great distress. Some translations read great tribulation. There will be a period of time so catastrophic that it will be unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. That period of great distress or great tribulation is seen in detail in Revelation 6 through 18. So we begin the end. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. So I watched as the Lamb opened the first of seven seals. Rip! And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder. This is a big, fearsome voice. Come! I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Will bring about and impose peace. Now, we read over in Daniel chapter 9. Let me turn back to it. Daniel chapter 9. And you see how so much of what we're reading depends upon previous books. In Daniel chapter 9, that great chapter in which the angel Gabriel tells Daniel when the Messiah will come. In Daniel chapter 9, at verse 24, Gabriel says to Daniel, after Daniel prays, 70 sevens, that is 70 sets of 7 years, or 490 years, are decreed for your people and your holy city to do six things: to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up or bring to an end prophecy, and, number six, to anoint the most holy. So no one understand this, verse 25. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, and the Hebrew word is Messiah, comes, there will be seven sevens, or 49 years, and 62 sevens, or 434 years, for a total of 483 years. From the issuing of the decree to to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes. There will be 483 years. Well, when is the decree issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? We studied that in Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah writes, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him," that would be the month of Passover, 445 B.C., "I had not been sad in the king's presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill?' Now this could be nothing but sadness of heart. Now I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' And the king said to me, 'What is it you would like?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' The king answered, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' I told him, and it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." In the month of Passover, 445 B.C., Nehemiah leaves the Persian Empire for Jerusalem, and he rebuilds the city. The proclamation is issued by Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan, Passover, 445 B.C. So from that date until the coming of the Messiah is 483 years, which dates the coming of the Messiah at Passover, A.D. 32, the exact time at which Jesus rides into Jerusalem in the Gospels. So, notice 483 years. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 490 years are decreed for all these events to take place. Well, 483 years pass, and the Messiah comes. We have 7 years missing. It's often called the 70th week, or set of seven, of Daniel, the missing week of Daniel. Well, what is that missing 7 years? Continue on in Daniel 9, verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be cut off and have nothing. Well, correct. He's crucified and buried. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the city of Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed under Titus in AD 70. After that, war will continue until the end. The end's yet to come, but war will continue. Well, the city and the temple are destroyed in AD 70, and from AD 70 to this very day, war has continued. Humanity has been at war with each other the entire time. Sometimes on a global scale, other times more local scales, but there's been continual war for the last 2,000 years. Now in verse 27, he, some person, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. That is our final 7 year period. Sometime in the future, between the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the coming of Christ, a leader will arise who will make a covenant with Israel for a 7 year period. That covenant will be part of a plan that engineers peace. Finally, world peace. But in the middle of that 7 year period, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So some figure, some person, will in fact bring this whole era of war to an end. He will enable peace. Part of doing that will be making a treaty with Israel that will allow sacrifice to begin once again at a temple in Jerusalem. Now, whether it would be on the Temple Mount or not is another question. One could say, well, how would you put the temple back where it was? What's sitting there now? The Dome of the Rock, the third holiest site in Islam. So what, we're going to tear it down? Want to start World War III? You know? But remember, the temple was originally the tabernacle, and the tabernacle could move. It could be anywhere. So in any case, it's going to be this period of time when this person brings about peace. And what kind of peace will it be? It will be an imposed peace. And in chapter 6, verse 2, I looked and there before me of Revelation, I looked and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. That conquest will bring an imposed and negotiated peace. Verse 3 of Revelation 6. When the Lamb opened the second seal, rip, I heard the second living creature say, come. And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. We read in Daniel 9 that halfway through that seven-year period, this man would set up in the temple area an abomination that causes desolation. Jesus refers to it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Paul refers to it in 2 Thessalonians. It will be an image of this leader, and he will declare himself to be God. That triggers all-out war. It comes apart. The fiery red horse is the horse of war. The period of peace ends, and war breaks out on a global scale. At verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, rip, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, in a tiny little voice, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. That is, $1,000 for a loaf of bread. The black horse is famine. With that global war comes famine. Verse 7. Then the Lamb opened the fourth seal, ripped. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. The pale horse of death. You have an imposed peace, part of which is a negotiated settlement with Israel, allowing sacrifice to begin again. But halfway into that period, 3.5 years in, the peace is broken, the treaty is broken, all hell breaks loose in global war, which is followed by famine, which now is followed by death. The pale horse and its rider were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. A fourth of the earth. When I opened the fifth seal, rip! I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. The four horses that we meet, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse, the four horses of the apocalypse. I've mentioned in the past Professor Northrop Frye, who wrote a book that was very pivotal to me, The Great Code, C-O-D-E. And it was in that book, and I mentioned it in class before, but in that book, Northrop Frye said that the Bible, as we've experienced it in Western culture, is a unified literary work, though written over many years by many different people, as we have it and as we've experienced the Bible across 2,000 years of history, Western history, it's a unified literary work. The curtain goes up in Genesis, it comes down in Revelation with the linear narrative in between. And it must be read as a linear narrative as many times as is necessary to understand the shape of the story. When I read that as a graduate student, I had known the Bible somewhat, growing up with it in Sunday school and church and all, but I had always seen the Bible as a collection of stories, Jewish and Christian stories, and no particular shape to it. But when I read that in Northrop Price, the Great Code, it was an epiphany. The light bulb went on, and I thought, of course. And then I began to read the Bible, beginning to end, as many times as is necessary to understand the shape of the story. And when you begin to do that, and you understand the shape of the story, it all comes together. At the time, that was really leading edge, cutting edge literary criticism. And I was a graduate student seeking my area of concentration, and boom, there it was. It just stepped out. And that was a great book by Northrop Frye. Well, he wrote another book earlier, a book of absolute genius on the poet, the British poet William Blake. And Northrop Frye wrote that book and titled it Fearful Symmetry. And William Blake is a rather mystical poet of the 18th century, late 1700s, early 1800s. And his poetry is in many ways very difficult to get hold of, to grasp. But in his poetry, he deals with these themes that we've been dealing with in Revelation, these kind of end-time themes. And Northrop Frye wrote in Fearful Symmetry, and I can't quote it exactly, so I'll paraphrase it, but he wrote, by way of introduction to his thesis that he would lay out, that as we read William Blake, if we listen very carefully, we will hear the squeaking axles of the chariots of fire as the four horses of the apocalypse line up. I think that is such a great image. And that's exactly what we have here in chapter 6. The four horses of the apocalypse have lined up, and now they move out one by one in sequence. Well, with that fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now, this brings up an important question. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, what was, we see the church being present. John is the leader of the church in Ephesus. He has been exiled to the island of Patmos, and the church is most clearly involved in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, they are seven letters to seven literal churches over which John had influence during his time, his present time. So we have the church present in chapters 2 and 3. But between chapters 4 and 19, there is not a single mention of the church. Not one. So that raises the question, where's the church during these end time events? Where is it? Well, Paul addressed that back in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, let me get right to it. Chapter 4, at verse 13. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, the church in Thessalonica, Paul only spent 3 weeks there on his second missionary journey, 50 to 52. And that church was born in the flames of persecution. 3 weeks Paul spent, and they had to get him out to Berea because persecution had already begun. If we were the church in Thessalonica at that time, and we're meeting today, and then next week came along, and we had a quarter of our people missing. Why are they missing? Because they had been killed. They had been martyred. They're dead. Well, that would raise an issue for us. If my grandmother, my mother, my father, and your loved ones are already gone, where are they? Well, Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They are in the Lord's presence. And they're most certainly part of the church, right? The church isn't only us who are walking around right now, but all those who have preceded us in the family of God and are currently in the presence of Christ. They're all part of the church too. We speak of them and us as the communion of saints. All of us make up the church. Well, hypothetically speaking, if Christ were to return on January 1st of this coming year, we all those who have already passed ahead, they're part of the church and they're already with him. We who are still here at that time would only make up a small percentage of the church at large. Most of the church is in his presence already. So if, hypothetically, the Lord returned January of the coming year, then we who are still walking around, what would happen if Christ returned? What happens to us who are still walking around? And what happens to those who are with him already? And that was a very urgent question for the people in Thessalonica, because they fully expected the Lord to return in their lifetime. But my mother and father, my friends, many of them have been martyred and are with Christ already. So when the Lord returns, what happens to those people and to us when he comes back? Good question. Paul answers it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant of those who fall asleep, that is, die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus, when he returns, those who have already died in him. So my grandmother, my mother, my father, all your loved ones have already gone. When he returns, Christ returns, they are raised, physically, bodily raised, that's their resurrection, and they come with him. Now, according to the Lord's own word, this is not me, Paul, this is the Lord, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have already died. So when the Lord returns, they will come, but we're not going to jump into the head of the line. We're not going to be here to meet them when they get here and be here first. No, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive on our left will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord as he comes. So when he returns, those who have already died in him, they're raised and they return with him. We who are walking around at the time, who are really just a tiny percentage of the church left over, we will be caught up with them. We'll fall in the back of the line and we'll be coming too. That's Paul's explanation. Now, so when we look at Revelations 4 through 19, and there's no mention of the church, where's the church? Well, there are three positions one can take. And as in many issues in Scripture, I'm going to simply lay out those positions, explain them, and let you decide where you want to take a stand. But there are those who say that when this period begins, this period of great distress or great tribulation, that the church that remains here, us walking around, at that point, we will be taken out and we will join with Christ. We will not be put through this great, horrible period of time. The rationale being that the church is the bride of Christ, and he would never permit his bride to go through this kind of horror. And the horror that we're going to see beginning in chapter 6, you can't even imagine. And remember, John's only approximating, faintly approximating, the reality of what happens. So the position that the Lord would never put his bride through this kind of horrible suffering is one of the foundational beliefs of what's called a pre-tribulation perspective. That is, the church will leave before these events begin. There are those who say that no, the church will go through this period of time as a means of purification, because the church will have become very corrupt, and the church will go through this period of time and at the end will be purified. There are those who hold that position. And there are those, of course, who hold the middle position, that the church will go through the beginning of it, but get taken out in the middle, and the rest will continue without it. So there are denominations, and they tend to be denominational perspectives, of pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, or mid-tribulation, when the church will leave. But what do we have here? As we're looking at chapter 6 and entering into these seals, no mention of the church at all. However, when we get to verse 9 of chapter 6 in Revelation, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Who are those people? Well, if the church is taken out prior to these events, then these people slain because of the word of God are those who will become believers during these events and pay the penalty for it. They are martyred. And you can understand that after the church is taken out and the people left here go through this horrible suffering, that there'll be a significant number of them who check out the book of Revelation and say, oops, we screwed up, and they'll become believers. And when they do, they'll be martyred for it. So that could be these people. If you believe that the church goes through this period and is taken out at the end, then these people are those in the church who have gone through this period who are martyred in the meantime. And if you take the middle position, well, you're in the middle. It's those who do go through the period, those who are become believers, and those who do go through the period that we're referring to. But these are martyrs that take place, martyrs, people who are martyred during this time period. They called out in a loud voice at verse 10, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. Wait a little bit longer until the full number of those who will be killed are killed. Then I'll act. Well, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. And with the sixth seal, we have a catastrophic global event of nature. And I'm right up on the hour, so I'm going to have to leave you on the cliffhanger. We have unleashed the four horses of the apocalypse in sequence. We have seen all those killed, martyred during this time, and they are all crying out for justice. And God said, just wait a little bit longer, and you're going to get it. Then the sixth seal opens, and oh my goodness, wait till you see what happens.
Well, we have to wait for that for next week. Blog Talk Mom?
Oh, this is great.
What do you think?
I'm going to try. You know, I've gone through this so many times with different end-time messages and then myself, and he's so precious that he said, okay, I'm going to give you all three of them, and you can choose which one you believe on the pre, post, or mid-tribulation part. And I'm leaving my speaker on. If you get a feedback, tell me, and I'll unplug it on my phone. Is
it
okay?
Well, it sounds great right now. Yeah, it sounds fine.
Oh, great. It's so much easier for me to hear it. I still don't know. I always go back to the fact that if I have to go, if he takes me to it, he's going to take me through it. You know, whatever I have to face on this earth, God's going to take us through it. I would rather for sure be raptured or taken out at the very beginning, but I more see it in the middle. If there is a bride of church, you know, that will be raptured, it would be in the middle. And I have a lot of reasons for that. But then almost everybody in this, my church and in this area, everyone, 100% that I've talked to, believes it will be at the end. So see, you just better be ready, especially if you're going to pull out on Highway 49 near my house. That'll be your tribulation. I do notice the difference in their attitude. I don't know who had mentioned this at one other time, that when those that were martyred, like Stephen, he didn't want that to be held to their charge. Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But these martyrs that he refers to, they really wanted to be avenged. You know, so there's a difference there. Have you noticed that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know. I'm with you, though. I really want to be ready. Because either way, you know, either way you look at it, you need to be ready.
And thinking in a way, I agree with you so much because, and I want to thank you and Wild Bill for putting this program on, because this man brings things to the surface that are very needful. Just the way that he approaches it, it's not dogmatic. It's just information. You know, it's very good information. And I appreciate it a lot. I still agree with you, Sister Starla. We must be ready at all times. But I don't believe God would have put it in there to hide it from us. Revelation means revealed. And I believe there's great mm-hmm. strength in knowing, you know, recognizing the way he brought out Matthew 24 and tied it in with Revelation 1 and 2, that Jesus in one chapter was speaking of what was going on right then, what would happen after his death and resurrection, and then what would happen in the rest of the period of time before he comes and sets his kingdom up completely. So if you look at it that way, and most of them didn't, because like the gentleman said, I'm sure they felt like Jesus was going to come back just any minute. And Paul had to straighten that out. And then the book of Revelation brings it into focus of the process. I like the way he brought out, I wrote that down, about the different horses, the four horses of the apocalypse. I don't think I've ever allowed myself to really focus on that much. And that's a lot of food for thought. What do you think about that?
I think I would have to go back and listen to this again, because I have a hard time, you know, understanding the placement of everything. I would need to write, I don't know. I'm very visual, and I'm having a hard time picturing the events as he was bringing them to us.
The illustration, I'm with you. That's why I think before I've just sort of read it, but not really tried to make it into something concrete in my mind, because there's symbolism, and I can't grasp that. I guess that's what it takes. When we meditate in the presence of God, I've noticed too that people get angry that if they get an idea about it, and everybody can't be right if they're saying three or four different things. You know, some of us want to have to bend a little bit. And I'm not saying, now I don't mean to be facetious about it. Take a personal meditating upon God's word. And being, like you had mentioned, and while Bill said it when we've discussed it, it's being totally prepared at all times.
Yes.
As it unfolds, trusting God, you know, as it unfolds. So that's it in a nutshell, isn't it?
Yeah, I think that's it. It doesn't matter if you have an opinion of, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. You just need to be ready at all times. Because, I mean, I don't know how we know with all certainty. You know, everybody has a strong opinion. Well, some people have a strong opinion, but, you know, I don't know that we know with all absolute. You know, I don't know. I don't.
I have a piece about what I do believe, but since no one else believes that way, I just sort of keep it to myself. I don't mean that no one does, but I guess I have studied timelines, and this gentleman brings out timelines very well when he goes back to Nehemiah and the dates. I love that. And we have to know, because of that, that we are so close to everything coming together for the end. We don't have, sort of like with creation, we can believe in creation, but who can really comprehend creation? I mean, you know, you just can't. You take it in faith because of the Word of God, and in trust in the Word of God. And so at the end, I just don't believe we can really comprehend. So God put it in, allowed, you know, moved upon John and Paul and inspired them to write it in a way that as it unfolds, then we will, I guess it will become plainer, more plain, put it that way. But the part about the wars, wow, I mean, we have known some horrendous wars since Jesus was here, and just in our country, you know, World War I, World War II, the Civil War, these things were horrible, horrible things. And to think that there'll be no more heartache, no more sickness, no more, oh, wow, that's something to really look forward to with all of your heart. And I know Wild Bill has something to say, so I'm going to pause and let him speak up.
Well, we'll certainly try. Wild Bill?
I was enjoying listening to both of you talk about this, because it is something that some people feel very strongly about, to the point, like you mentioned, they get angry if you bring up a point of scripture or text or something, or, you know, try to use the timelines and geography of things to show them something different. And then there's just this anger that comes out. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. Didn't mean to go there. And I think a lot of that has to do with the fact of what it represents coming, and that's the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. You know, the church is like they talk about all the time, man, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. It's the whole concept of living is one that we really don't have faith in what we say, to be truthful. Otherwise, if you go to the doctor and he's like, well, you got 3 days to live, praise the Lord, I'm leaving this pot stand. And no, we bawl and squall and pray for me, I got 3 days to live, I don't want to die. I mean, seriously, that's just that we show by actions that we don't really have 100% faith in what we say and what we read of the Word of God. And it reminds me again of where God said, well, I'll find faith, you know, when I return. And, you know, I have to quicken the returning. Otherwise, the very elite would be deceived. And there's so many things in the Bible that people love to make argument over. It's and it's not meant to be that way. Like you said, it's a book of revelation. I know that, you know, when Jesus told the parables, he explained to the disciples that he spoke in parables because it wasn't meant for everybody to understand at that time. Now, we can read the parables, and they make a lot of sense because we're looking back. We're looking as it went from the transitional law to the transition of grace after the cross. We look back and we see the whole and can judge from the whole thing. Well, now we're in the same situation the disciples and the apostles were in, and that these are things future that are coming. And even though they didn't know that, like they admit, like, hey, I was wrong. I thought, you know, from the way, you know, God spoke that I would see him coming back on a cloud, you know, just any day. And, you know, I've lived my life and things are coming to an end and it's clear that I'm wrong. And there again, though, I think the whole thing, like Paul said, was that he had ran his race. He had followed his course. He had done everything he was supposed to do to the best of his ability. There were times where Paul, the person with a little ego and education, would come out and he would blow up at somebody. And then later on, you would hear him go back and speak to those people in a loving way and talk about what a treasure they were for the kingdom, because that's part of the process we all go through. And so as we go through the process, as Michael Jackson sings, let's look at the man in the mirror. It's not time to look around at everybody else. It's not time to try to tear the part of the church that you go to and trying to figure all these things out. There are so many different beliefs of this that there's probably more beliefs to it than there is Christians. I mean, absolutely real Christians. Because the foundation, the milk of the word, going back to it, is just going back to what Jesus said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's basic good news scripture that was applied. That was the start of the New Testament church. That is a part of what we need to understand. And so anything of scripture that if we get so argumentative about that we forget that, then we need to stop and regroup and go back to the beginning. Go back to the part that made you love God first. He loved me. He died for me. He did these things even when I was his enemy. He made a way of escape for me. And the world being destroyed by fire, it's one of those things that's going to happen. You can have all kinds of different theology and science as to go as to how we see it. Because of all the science fiction books and movies and everything, in one sense, it's almost easy to visualize how that time is one of those things that we have to stay with him. But God's not limited by time. And so we don't know how many things are happening at one time. You know, we can't get a grasp of that. Where we see things being hundreds of years with God, or thousands of years with God, is today. God created an aged earth. He created man grown. He didn't create Adam and Eve as babies, not able to take care of themselves in the garden. When you stop and really think about the narrative of the Word of God, when he destroyed the world with water, he made a way of escape. And when he destroys this world with fire, he's going to make a way of escape. And then when it comes to the day of judgment, he's made a way of escape from the curse of sin. And then it's just up to us. Did we take advantage and did we say, yes, I'm accountable. I'm a sinner. I have to go to God. I have to be born of the water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I can read in the book of Acts what that meant. Every case in there is spoken. We're starting with Peter in Acts 2. He told them they had to be baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost. They had to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. They totally missed that whole thing when they realized this was what was established for the remission of sins. You don't throw your clothes in a washing machine and let it run through the soap cycle and then take them out and let it dry and put them on. That'd be yucky. Jesus established remission of sins just like the rinse process in a washing machine. That's what remits it. That's what takes it all away. The soap and the dirt is all mixed together in the clothes, but when it's rinsed, that's where the remission takes place of the dirt in your clothes and being buried and arise with Christ in the newness of life. That's where we become that new creature. All those things are rinsed away. And as everybody says, and I've heard it 1,000 times, you know, when they were washing in the brazen laver, you couldn't tell where the blood ended and the water stopped. It's content. It's all part of being together, of the process. And that's not a work. That's something that God established as a plan, as a pattern. And so from that, and I preached a sermon on this, you don't go around and take a tour of foundations. Oh, we're coming up here. This is going to be a $36 million house. Check out this foundation. It's got concrete block. It's got brick. Already got the plumbing going through it. They put underground conduit in for your electricity. Yuck. It's what you build on that foundation from there is what we all have to realize is where we are right now. And the Great Commission, what is it? Go. What does it say about the Holy Ghost? You shall receive power so that you can be witnesses unto me. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. We're not to be hiding our light under a bushel. We're not just supposed to keep it confined between the four walls of church. Dealing with sinners and sin is messy business, but that's what we're called to do. And people are going to talk bad about us. They're going to make light of our good deeds. They're going to justify why they don't have to do it. But I always tell people, when you get too much on your high horse, go read Matthew 25. And when you feel like you can understand that and you're doing that to the best of your ability, then, you know, you can say, wow, I'm getting someplace. I'm actually building something on the foundation where Jesus was the chief cornerstone and all these other things were put in place. Being born again is just a foundation step. What you build on that with the leading of the Holy Ghost in your life is what's going to help you be that salt and light. And it's what's going to help preserve yourself to that day when God comes that you're going to be ready. And so I just want to encourage people. I love this Bible study. I love how he's not dogmatic and tries to push you into one way or the other. And he leaves it for you. As God said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. No, understanding the things of Revelation is not a salvation thing. It just lets you know what's coming. You know, it's like looking ahead with Google on a route to see what restaurants are ahead, or, you know, what's going to be coming about. And like Blog Talk Mom said, God had a way of keeping people in the midst of all kinds of trials and circumstance. When all the male children were being destroyed, Moses was placed in a basket and ended up being helped raised by his own mother. That's how smart my God is. He knows how to work things out from the beginning to the end in a way that we can't. We can't see it. We can't understand it. We can't grasp it. But there's things in there that we better do. And that's the key to the whole thing. He lets us know we're to be holy, we're to be righteous, we're to seek for perfection. Those are things that takes work and allowing things to come along and grind off those rough edges. And when different times in your life where you don't want to do something, God says, do it. And then you respond with a yes, and then you do it. Don't just say yes and just keep doing things the way you want to. God never planned on leaving us where he found us as far as our walk with him. It's just like a love relationship between a man and a woman. It's got its ups and downs along the way, and it's curves, and, you know, sometimes you feel like you're going backwards, but that's all part of the walk, and it's the same thing with living for God. And so I'm so excited that we found this teacher who teaches this in this format, and I know it goes against what a lot of people believe, and I'm not trying to tear down what you believe. I'm just saying that it's good for us to have open discussion, to be able to look at something in a different format than just being taught as a doctrine to the church that you go to. Not to tear it down, but to get you to thinking, to think outside the box, as I like to call it. So that's all I have, Blog Talk Mom and Starless. So back to you guys.
Blog Talk Mom?
Am I? Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't know. I really appreciate how Wabil summed this up, because when we listen to this teacher, maybe we have different beliefs, you know, maybe we, but we're able to open up and approach the Word of God. You know, like that scripture, it says we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Uh-huh. And the disciples, when they walked with Christ, they didn't have immediate revelation of who he was. He talked to them. He told them exactly what was going to happen. He taught them how to pray. They saw great miracles, but they hid and Peter denied him. You know, there had to be like the process. Though to me, his illustration, Wabil, about the cleanliness and how everything gets mixed up. And when we go to God's word, like in Psalms 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to his word. If we're going to be washed, we're going to be washed by the word of God as we enter into relationship and trust. Lord, I don't, though God slay me, his Job said, yet I trust him. I shall then come forth, you know, it's not now, but then, as we obey God in Acts 2:38, that's why I believe that we, as Pentecostals, focusing on the second chapter of Acts and the 38th verse, is one of the most, it's one of the easiest verses. If you just take it just like it's written, repent. They wanted to know how to be saved. And Peter, who has the keys, tells them, repent. Repent. We all have studied it. And I don't know if I mentioned to you, I read in a book that was, or somebody, I read all the time and study constantly, it seems like, but it was talking about the position of your feet when you turn. If I turn, I can be in my car and turn to the left with my head and see cars, or to the right, or up in the mirror, you know. But if my feet are completely turned, then I'm going in that direction. And it's not going to be that easy for me to turn back. I'm going to have to make, you know, a definite effort. And if we do what the Bible said, repent, turn, fully, completely turn. That means turn away from and to God. Turn to him. And then the supernatural, like while Bill mentioned about how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, be born of the water and the Spirit. And then God gives us the power by moving into us, pouring out, breathing upon us his mighty power, and giving us his Spirit. And so it's by his Spirit. It's not by might or our power, but by his Spirit. And then with that, I love what Wild Bill said, we got to look in the mirror and not start beating up on everything else. But, hey, you know, Lord, this is me, and I want you to change me, and then make me like you want me to be. And there's I'm studying 119, as you know, and it talks about, there's one verse that just, it says, remove from me the way of lying. You know, there's so many ways you can lie without even opening your mouth. You know, and he said, then grant me thy law graciously. Okay, wherever I am in my walk with God, I go to him and I take his word. Remove from me, Lord, any way that is contrary to you, and grant me thy grace. The law, I can't do it by myself. So grant me that graciously, by your grace, by your love, by your power. He fills us with the Holy Ghost. We're baptized in water and our sins are remitted. They're gone, just as if we never did them. But first you got to turn to him and believe it. And, you know, this is so good. I didn't mean to go away from the end time, because this is the end time. And like we said earlier, Sister Starla, it could be the end at any time for many. So we want to be ready and focus on what the Word of God says, be washed by his Word. I'm on 119, verse 49. I want to share that and I'll hush. It says here in this psalm, remember the Word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. It thrills me. Lord, I can go to God. Not that he forgets. God doesn't forget anything. But as I talk to him, remember the word unto thy servant. Told me you loved me, Lord. And you told me that I was your child and that you're my father. When your word was revealed to me and I knelt before you, Lord, and you showed me that I could start all over, even though I had made such a mess in my life. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Faith, hope, love. This isn't like hope, I hope I get a check in the mail. This is hope, everlasting hope. This is hope that no matter what happens in the end time, no matter the apocalypse, the horses, or whatever, I am sealed by the Spirit of God. I am being held by a nail-scarred hand that's moved with the very feeling of my infirmities. Oh, hallelujah. This is so good, and I'll stop. Thank you again, Wild Bill and Sister Starla. I love y'all very much.
Well, we love you too, Love Talk Mom, and I do enjoy your teaching on 119. I get so much out of it when you speak about it. I think I'm going to start reading it and just, I think that, you know, it says so much. Anyway.
It really does, and it's just if you go just 8 verses at a time, you know, as you go through it, mm-hmm. it's easier to just because it's broken into 8 Aleph, which was the Hebrew A. So that's fascinating too. But that's 8 verses, and then Beth, the next 8, and if you just sort of focus right within that, it's saying something so profound, and then we can share it when we talk. Okay.
Yeah, okay, that's awesome.
All right.
Well,
I'd
we
like
want to
hear
thank everybody for... Oh, go ahead.
I'd like to hear this teacher teach on Psalms 119. Don't you know that'd be fascinating?
Oh, yes, it would be. That'd be awesome. He's an awesome teacher. I have enjoyed it. Well, do you have anything else for us,
Vlog Top Mom? I just, you know, write down as we go through it, and then when Wild Bill gets, I love the way he comes on and just sort of puts the icing on the cake and means so much to me. And I feast on this. This service that we have is church to me, and I feast on it. And I pray that the people listening will look beyond just a program and listen to what the Word of God is saying now to this generation and benefit from it by taking notes and opening the Word of God. I will mention that I've had several calls today. There's been several serious needs. But one lady called me, and she'd been backslidden for years. She'd been away from the Lord. And a neighbor came to her in distress and said she didn't know anything about the Bible at all. She said, I've never read it. I've never been to church. I don't know anything about it. My family doesn't go to church. But she was just desperate. Just her life was just in a mess. It was desperate. And she knew that this lady went to church, that attends. And she just came. I mean, this is amazing. Just came right to her and said, teach me, tell me. I want to know how to be saved. And so when she called me, we were, getting scriptures ready immediately. And then the Spirit of God moved on the lady from church, and she began to pray and she prophesied over the lady. And the lady said, this is real. I don't know what it is, but I know this is God. So this is our time, Sister Starla and Wild Bill, that we're to stand up and be counted for the Lord. As Wild Bill mentioned right there at the Great Commission, go ye into all the world. And when ever have we had the world at our fingertips, everywhere you turn? So I am through, but I do thank you again, Sister Starla, and look forward so much till next week.
Well, we appreciate you, Blog Talk Mom, and we appreciate what you add to the show. Well, we want to thank everybody for listening this week, and we'll see you back here next week on the Book of Revelation, Part 6. We'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.